Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. I'm Bob, and I'm reading today from the summer 2024 edition of the Free Grace Broadcaster. That's a publication put out quarterly by the people at Chapel Library in Pensacola, Florida. The theme this quarter is Christian Unity. Today's reading from Charles Spurgeon, and it's called The Unity Christ Prayed For. The most tender and touching prayer of the Master contained in this chapter opens his inmost heart to us, and he's quoting from John 17:21, that they all may be one. He was in Gethsemane, and his passion was just commencing. He stood like a victim at the altar, where the wood was already laid in order, and the fire was kindled to consume the sacrifice. Lifting up his eye to heaven with the true filial love, gazing upon his Father's throne, and resting in humble confidence upon heaven's strength, he looked away for a moment from the strife and resistance unto blood which was going on below. He asked for that upon which his heart was most fully set. He opened his mouth wide that God might fill it. This prayer, I take it, was not only the casual expression of the Savior's desire at the last, but it is a sort of model of the prayer that is incessantly going up from him to the eternal throne. There is a difference in the mode of its offering. With sighs and tears, he offered up his humble suit below. But with authority, he pleads enthroned in glory now. But the plea is the same. That which is desired while still below is that which his soul pants after now that he is taken up and glorified above. It is significant, beloved, that the Savior should in his last moments not only desire the salvation of all his people, but should plead for the unity of the saved ones, that being saved they might be united. It was not enough that each sheep should be taken from the jaw of the wolf. He would have all the sheep gathered into one fold under his own care. He was not satisfied that the members of his body should each of them be saved as the result of his death. He must have those members fashioned into a glorious body. Unity lying so very near the Savior's heart at such a time of overwhelming trial must have been held by him to be priceless beyond all price. These words of the Savior have been perverted to the doing of a world of mischief. Ecclesiastics have fallen asleep, which indeed is their ordinary condition, and while asleep they have dreamed a dream, a dream founded upon the letter of the Savior's words, of which they discern not the spiritual sense. They have proved in their own case, as has been proved in thousands of others, that the letter kills and only the Spirit gives life. Falling asleep, I say, these ecclesiastics have dreamed of a great confederation presided over by a number of ministers, these again governed by superior officers, and these again by others, and these topped at last by a supreme visible head, who must be either a person or a council, this great confederacy, containing with itself kingdoms and nations, and becoming so powerful as to work upon states, to influence politics, to guide councils, even to gather together and to move armies. True, the shadow of the Savior's teaching, "My kingdom is not of this world," must have caused an occasional nightmare in the midst of their dream, but they dreamed on, and what is worse, they turned the dream into a reality, and the time was when the professed followers of Christ were all one, when looking north, south, east, west from the center at the Vatican. One united body covered all Europe, and what was the result? And did the world believe that God had sent Christ? The world believed the very opposite. The world was persuaded that God had nothing to do with that great, crushing, tyrannous, superstitious, ignorant thing that called itself Christianity. thinking men became infidels. And it was the hardest possible thing to find a genuine, intelligent believer, north, south, east, or west. All professors were one, but the world believed not. The fact being that this was not the unity which Jesus had so much as thought of. It was never his intention to set up a great united body to be called a church that should domineer and lord everywhere over the souls of men and comprehend within its ranks kings and princes and statesmen who might be worldly, ungodly, hateful, sensual, devilish. It was never Christ's design to set up a conscience-crushing engine of uniformity. And so when it was brought to perfection and set to work with the greatest possible vigor, the great man-devised machine, instead of working out that the world should believe that the Father had sent Christ, wrought out just this. The world did not believe anything at all, but became infidel, licentious, and rotten at the core. The system had to be abated as a common nuisance, and something better had to be brought into the world to restore morality. And yet people dream that dream still. Even good people do so. The Puritans, after they had been hunted and haled to prison in this country, fled to New England. But no sooner had they seated themselves upon the shore than they began to say, "We must all be one. There must be no schism." And the big whip was brought out for the Quakers' back, and the manacles for the Baptists' bleeding wrists, because these men, somehow or other, would not be one after this kind of fashion, but would think for themselves and obey God rather than man. Nowadays, Dr. Pusey dreams that the Anglican and the Russian Church may be united. And who is Dr. Pusey? That was Edward Bouverie Pusey. He was the English Anglican and prominent figure in the 19th century, the Anglo-Catholic movement of that time, which adopted sacramentalism, baptismal regeneration, and other Roman Catholic doctrines. No, Dr. Pusey's dream that the Anglicans and the Russian Church might be united, and then perhaps the Romish may chime in, and so once more all may be one. That was a mere dream. A mere dream of a kindly but whimsied brain. If it should ever come to be a reality, it would prove to be an upas tree. That's the tree of the breadfruit family from the forests of Java. Its secretions are poisonous. And at the roots of that tree, every honest man must at once lay his axe. But what did the Savior mean? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me. We must begin at the beginning. What were the elements of this unity that Christ so anxiously desired? Answer very distinctly is given to us in this chapter. The unity was to be composed of the people who are here called they, that they all may be one. Will you let your eye run down the chapter to see who they are? Look in the second verse, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The unity then proposed is of persons specially given to Jesus by the Father, not then of all men who happen to dwell in any particular province, district, or city, but a unity of persons who have received not common life, as all have, but life eternal. Special persons who have been quickened by God the Holy Ghost and have been brought into vital union with the person of the Lord Jesus. They are to be one. Further, they are described in the sixth verse as persons to whom God's name has been manifested, people who have seen what others never saw and have beheld what others cannot know. They are men given out of the world, so the verse tells us, chosen men, taken out from the ordinary mass. Not then the mass, not kingdoms, states, empires, but selected persons. They are persons who have been schooled and have learned unusual lessons, Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, John 17:7. And they have learned their lesson well, for we find it written, they have kept thy word. They have believed that thou didst send me, John 17:6-8. They are described in the 9th verse as being prayed for by Christ in a sense in which he never prays for the world at all. They are people, according to the 10th verse, in whom God is glorified, in whom the name of Jesus shines with resplendent luster. Look the whole chapter through and you will discover that the unity which the Master intended was that of chosen persons who, by the Holy Spirit conferring life upon them, are led to believe in Jesus Christ. Spiritual-minded men who live in the realm of spirit, prize spiritual things, and form a confederacy and a kingdom that is spiritual and not of this world. Of what, then, is the one Church of God composed? Is it composed of the Church of England, the Congregational Union, the Wesleyan Conference, and the Baptist body? No, it is not. Is not, then, the Church of England a part of the Church of Christ and the Baptist denomination a part? No. No, there are believers united with the Church of England who are a part of the body of Christ. And there are believers in all denominations of Christians, yes, and many in no visible church at all, who are in Christ Jesus and consequently in the great unity. The spiritual unity is made up of spiritual men, separated, picked out, cleared away from all the mass and with which they happen to be united. I have spoken very boldly, perhaps, and I may be misunderstood, but I mean this, that you cannot take out any visible church, however pure, and say that, as it stands, it belongs to the spiritual unity for which Jesus prayed. There are in the visible churches a certain number of God's elect ones, and these are of the body of Jesus Christ. But their fellow professors, if unconverted, are not in the mystical unity. Christ's body is not made up of denominations, nor of presbyteries, nor of Christian societies. It is made up of saints, chosen of God from before the foundation of the world, redeemed by blood, called by his Spirit, and made one with Jesus. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Well, if you'd like to have a copy of this 48-page booklet sent to you free, every quarter, just contact the Chapel Library and ask them for it. Write to chapel@mountzion.org. chapel@mountzion.org. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.